As you will remember from last time, last Sunday, I made a statement and I said this, that in Bible days, families consisted of three relationships. We have relationship number one, which is the husband and the wife. And then we have in the family the relationship of the parent and child, that's the second relationship. But also in Bible days, we had the relationship between master and servant. And that made up a lot of the families in that day. And all of that is true. But I want to add something to that statement that's also true. In Bible days, the Christian family, and did you notice the difference? Last week I said generally just the family. But in Bible days, the Christian family, which was consisted of three relationships. And here's the three relationships. And notice the difference. Relationship number one, we have the husband and the wife and the Lord. See, at the end of verse 18, it adds the Lord to that statement. And then the second relationship is the parent and the child. And once again, at the end of verse 20, it says, and the Lord. And then the third one says master and servant. And three times in verse 23 and 24, it says the Lord God. So not only is it the husband and wife and the child and the parent and the master and the servant, but now as believers in Christ, it's the husband and wife and Jesus Christ there. And in every relationship, it's the same. Pastor John MacArthur said this, the family has all of a sudden a new power because of a new presence in the family. It's that new presence in the family that gives a new power that enables us as families to live in a new way. So the reason our children can live as they should is because there's a new presence in the family that gives a new power enabling them to do that. The same thing is true for us husbands and wives. The reason I can love my wife as Christ loves the church and she can submit to me, as we learned last time, the Holy Spirit also does to the Father and to the Son, is because there's the third person there, which is Jesus Christ, who gives the power to do that. And so, I just wanted to add that and clarify that a little. Well, today, we're looking at the second relationship. Last Sunday, relationship number one, the husband and the wife. And we looked at that and we likened the husband to Jesus Christ. He is our example in that because we are to follow Him. And then we also went and took the liberty to liken the wife to the Holy Spirit of God, because the Holy Spirit of God is the comforter and the encourager and the counselor and the birther. The Holy Spirit of God is the one, according to John 3, that gave you new life. You were born again by His strength and power. And so we did that. And now this morning, today, we're going to look at relationship number two, the parent and child relationship. And we have two points, two very clear, simple points. Point number one, and this is a word to the children. And then we have point number two, a word to fathers or parents. So I'm going to read Colossians 3, 20 and 21. It says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then verse 21, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I recently read a story about the mom and dad who had a son who was a freshman in college. And he blew off his freshman year. He wasn't very responsible. He didn't make very good grades, and he squandered all of his money his parents gave him. And then he finally came back home. His parents told him, if you go back to school, you'll have to pay your own way. So he had to work that summer and not go on the family vacation. That was part of his punishment. The family went to Greece that year, and the mom sent a postcard that said, "Dear son," she wrote, "today we stood on the mountains where the ancient Spartan women sacrificed their defective children. Wish you were here." Let me ask you, parents, have you ever kind of felt like that a little bit? I think we've all been there and done that. Well, to be fair, there was a little girl. She was being punished by eating alone in the corner of the dining room. And so the family paid no attention to her until they heard her pray. She said, "I thank thee, Lord, for preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies." So isn't it true? There is two sides to every story. There's a book that was written by Daniel Johnson. It was called "Come Home, America." And he wrote this: "Whatever happened to America? How did we get from godly leaders to greedy politicians? How did we get from colonial Christian education to pagan public schools? How did we get from the Puritans' influence and the Great Awakening to secular humanism and a valueless society? By what route did we become a nation adrift, beset by violence in our homes and in our schools and on our streets? How did we get to the place where we are reeling under the weight of drug addiction and teenage pregnancy and crime and dysfunctional families and private debt and public debt? One wonders at the sheer idiocy of attempting to erect anything stable, personally or nationally, without heavy reliance upon God, in whom we live and move and have our being. One thing is certain." Then he makes this statement: "One thing is certain. If we don't implore God's aid, this nation will surely fall." Let me ask you, do you agree with that last statement that he made? If we don't implore for God's help, we're doomed as a nation. How did we get to where we are today? The prophet Isaiah tells us. Isaiah lived in a time that was a lot like our day and our time. And as I read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, you could easily change the name Israel to the change to America. Let me read it. "Even an ox knows its owner, and a donkey recognizes its master's care. But Israel doesn't know its master. My people don't recognize my care for them. Oh, what a sinful nation they are, loaded down with a burden of guilt. They are evil people, corrupt children who have rejected the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. For 60 years now, America has been turning its back on God and its Christian heritage. The Bible and prayer has been pushed out of both education and politics and the public square, and I hate to say this, but also in a lot of churches. The Supreme Court of the United States in 1980 considered the Ten Commandments as irrelevant to today's society and ruled it illegal to post them on the classroom wall. Listen to the court's reasoning behind that rule. They said this: if the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the children to read, meditate upon, and perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. This is not permissible by state objective under the Establishment Clause. What is the Establishment Clause? Class, what do you think? Separation of church and state. Under that, we can't have that in the classroom. They might obey it. And one of those commands is to children, honor mom and dad. Don't lie. Don't steal. And so on. Our founding fathers warned us about going down the road that we are going down right now. Benjamin Franklin said this, the quote's on the screen there for you. He says, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. Our founding fathers believed this. A free people cannot survive under a Republican constitution unless they remain virtuous and morally strong. Webster's dictionary defines virtue as moral practice or action, moral excellence, moral quality conceived as a good. Samuel Adams, agrees. It was at the end of the Revolutionary War, he wrote this to Richard Henry Lee. I thank God that I have lived to see my country independent and free. She may long enjoy her independence, and if she will, it depends on her virtue. It depends on her moral excellence as a nation. Listen, as our moral values, that moral excellence begins to collapse, so will our freedom. And we were warned about that with our founding fathers, and I believe we're seeing it happen in our day. Because what is the secret of America's greatness and exceptionalism? Why have we become so great and so powerful and so wealthy in such a short time, only a little over 200 years compared to other nations? Why is that? Is it because we have more people than everybody else? And no. Is it because our natural resources are so much greater than other countries? And the answer is no. There's a lot of places that have a lot more natural resources than we do. Is it because we're smarter than everybody else and more industrious or work harder than everybody else in the world? And the answer is no. That's not true. The answer to the question why America is so great in the world today is because God has chosen to bless us. God has chosen to bless America. But why has God chosen to bless America like He has? The answer is stated in some passages. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. There's another one, Proverbs 29:2. It says this, when the godly are in authority, the people will rejoice. But when the wicked are in power, they groan. Seems like in America, a lot of people are doing a lot of groaning these days. Seems to me. There's another one I thought of this morning that I should have put on the screen. Isn't it true? The Bible also says this. The nation that supports Israel, that backs Israel, that blesses Israel, is an ally to Israel. God will bless that nation. And isn't it true? It seems like we're turning away from that also, little by little. As a result of America turning away from God and His Word, two things are happening. Number one, we are gradually losing our freedoms as a nation. Little by little by little, we're losing our freedoms. And second, and we are gradually losing our families to moral and spiritual darkness. And we've been watching the erosion of the family as God created it to be, taking place for a long time. That's why passages like the one we're looking at are so important today. That the things that are taught here, these things, are as politically incorrect today as it was in the day that they were written. And so we, with all that in mind, it says here, we have a word to children in verse 20. Very simple and very clear. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then again, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So what is children? What's that all about? Who's that talking about? The word children is technon. This is just a general word referring to a couple's offspring. Very general. Has nothing to do with age. It doesn't matter if you're a newborn or if you're 40 years old. You're an offspring. That's the word that he uses here. Now, in Bible days when this was written, children would normally stay at home until they got married. That was the cultural way of doing things. And so this particular word is referring to anyone still living under their parents' roof and are still being supported by their parents. The only time you stop being a technon or a child is when you move out and start taking care of yourself and making your own way and not supported by your mom and dad any longer. And that varies in our lives, right? When that happens in our day, in our culture. A lot of times you're not at home until, you know, you marry. But that's this word here. So it doesn't matter really what your age is, as long as you're still living at home, supported by your parents, you are to obey them in all things, it says. That's a general statement. And there's little differences depending on the culture and the time we live there. But the statement is clear. The word obey there is a present tense imperative. That says two things. You're commanded to obey your parents, or not to do it, then you're living in disobedience to God Himself. And so if you're a child of God, you know Jesus Christ as Savior, and you're choosing to do that, then not only will you receive discipline, and often through the parent, but God can't bless your heart and life. It's amazing that children can live in disobedience to their parents, and then when they go to school, they say, pray to God to help them with this test. That don't work. You know, because it doesn't work for any of us if we're living in disobedience to God, and then we pray for His help or His blessing. It doesn't work very well. So it's an imperative. Not only that, it's a present imperative, which means it's continual. To continually obey your parents in all things. In all things, it says, not in just what I think is the right thing to do. There's only one exception to this rule, to this command of God. And it's limited to that which violates God's standards. If your parent tells you to do something that is sin, that's evil, it's wrong, it goes against a biblical command of God, then you have the right to stand up and say no, because God says something different. But make sure that that's what it is. That's the only time as a child at home. And so can you see why we need God's help, even as kids, to live in obedience to our parents? Did I always live in obedience to my parents? No. Was there ever times when I disobeyed them and I knew it and I had to go back and ask the forgiveness from my mom and dad? Yes. Not proud of it. But we've all been there. We've all done that as children. Well, that's a word to the children. Very simple, very clear. And if you live in obedience to your parents, while you're living at home and they're taking care of you and putting a roof over your head, it's pleasing to the Lord. So you want to know what God's will is for your life as a kid, as a teenager? There it is. That's God's will for every child and every teenager. Then he goes on and says, now I have a word for the fathers. This could apply to all the parents, but I think he's got a I think it should say fathers, but it can include all parents. But he's got fathers in mind here because we can become the most guilty of what he's talking about here. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. How do we provoke our children? How do we do that? It says there that we're not to provoke them. So if we're not to provoke them, that means we can provoke them. He's not going to say, don't do something that we can't do, right? And I think we do this. So he could say, stop doing this. Stop provoking your children here. We can provoke or irritate our children to the point that they become discouraged, frustrated, and even angry. And I want to share 10 ways that we are parents. We as parents can provoke our children. Somebody came up to me and said, you missed one, number 11. Going fishing. Provoke our children if we don't go fishing. I guess that's what was meant. Well, we want to touch on these. And what I want you to do, circle the one you think that fits you, where you think maybe where you might have blown into the past, or where maybe you need to work on right now. Here's the 10. I'm not going to belabor all of them. We'd be here way too long. I just want you to get the point. By broken promises, number one. We're not talking about breaking a promise now and then because nobody's perfect and we do that, right? But it's talking about breaking them over and over and over again. That will frustrate, discourage, and even can make a child angry when we do that. The second one, showing favoritism, is another way that we can frustrate or anger our children. And one way we can do this is by constantly comparing one child with another in the family. That's one way we do that and can be guilty of that. Showing favoritism. And that can be easily done because some kids are like us more than other kids, right? I will have a tendency to show favoritism towards one that's more like me, has my interests, than one who doesn't. It's a lot easier for me to favor that. It's a lot easier for us to favor the young one, the youngest one. Or maybe it's a family full of girls and you finally get your boy. It's really easy for the father to favor the boy. It seems to just come kind of more natural. But he says, don't do that. Favoritism can frustrate and cause other kids in your family be angry. Another one, number 3, overprotectiveness or overhelpfulness here. Overprotectiveness and or helpfulness. He's talking about here being too strict. John MacArthur said, quote, you never ever allow them any liberty. You draw the line so narrow and the boxes are so closed that they feel you don't believe in them and you don't trust them. He's talking about being too controlling with lives. You're very controlling, and it needs to be so when they're young, and then you kind of let out the reins, don't you, as they grow older? That's the way it's supposed to work. Let me read a story that's told by Bob George. He said, Tim seemed to be a reasonably mature, stable teenager as he prepared to go off to his first year of college. He always looked clean and neat. He was polite, and he did well enough in his high school studies to be accepted by a good university. It was a real shock to see the contrast between the boy who left in August and the boy who came home for Christmas vacation after just one semester. His once neat, medium-length hair had become long, dirty, and shapeless. He had gained 25 pounds. He wore a dirty, smelly t-shirt and jeans, both checkered with holes in them. His tennis shoes were rotting away and they smelled. Tim's mother was also less thrilled to discover that he had brought home all of his laundry and his towels and his sheets for her to wash, none of which had gave any evidence at all of having been laundered since he'd left the previous summer. Tim's father, on the other hand, contemplated the fact that his son, who had always gotten A's and B's through public school, had managed at college to achieve 1 C and 3 D's, and had avoided an F only by dropping a course before the final exam. Well, what happened to Tim? Are these the usual results of a young man going off to college? If so, you might conclude, let's not send our children there. But we had better take a closer look at the facts before we draw any hasty conclusion here. In particular, we need to examine what Tim seemed to be before leaving for the university. I mentioned that Tim had seemed to be a reasonably mature 18-year-old, but on closer examination, that appearance turned out to be artificial. He always did look neat and clean, but that was because his mother did his laundry, insisted that he wear clean clothes, and his father supervised his haircut and style. The polite manners that he displayed turned out to be the result of a lot of nagging and dire threats from mom and dad. His acceptable grades in high school were generated because his parents strictly enforced curfew rules and demanded to see daily work and promised money and privilege if he got A's and B's. In short, what looked like qualities of maturity and character in Tim were in reality a mere facade that was propped up by mom and dad. He really had very little character of his own, and that was proven by what happened when mom and dad were taken out of the picture. Tim immediately collapsed. Did college make him that way? Absolutely not. All going away to college did was to reveal the lack of character in Tim that was already there by removing his artificial props called parents. In other words, freedom did not make Tim immature. It revealed the immaturity in him that already existed. Colossians 2:23 says this: "These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion and pious self-denial and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires." What he's saying, all of those things are good to a degree, just don't overdo it. Let out the reins as the child matures and then demonstrates maturity. But those things, the law, the rules, will give no ability to say no to the things of the world, to laziness, the immorality. Scripture says the grace of God enables us to say no. Setting rules and expectations when they are young, and they're very important, and we need to do it as parents, but what is even more important is seeking to develop their spiritual life and walk with God. So often in so many families, it's those external rules and regulations and making sure you get the grade and everything. And that's all good and needed and needful, but it's not as important as developing their spiritual walk in their life. Well, be careful being too protective, too helpful, because they need to learn. You know, sometimes kids grow up and it seems like they're a guest in the home. Let's say I come to your house as a guest. Are you going to require that and make me mow your lawn or do the dishes or by the way, vacuum the floor or go in and make all the beds as a guest? When a guest comes, we treat him as a guest. We don't require any of those things. And so often what happens is that in the home, the kids and the teenagers are treated like they're a guest in the home. And so they're not required to do and to help, but they're not guests in the home. They're part of that structure in the home. And so it's good to give them responsibilities and things that they are responsible to do and teach them things they need to know. Wash their clothes, but teach them how to wash their clothes and then have them do it. Why? Because they're not a guest here. Teach them to make their bed. Teach them to be there cleaning up the kitchen because they're not a guest. We have guests in our home. I don't say, oh, by the way, you got to go do the dishes. And then I go sit in the living room. Well, so often that's exactly what happens. Mom goes in and does the dishes, and the guest, teenager, is sitting in the living room, not helping at all. Listen, don't see yourself as a guest, because you're not. That's how you learn. And that's parents have that responsibility to do that, but sometimes we're overprotective or over-helpful. And sometimes we don't want to take the effort, do we? You know, if I let them do the dishes, we're going to be in there forever, and I want to get it done. You know? And so we, as parents, have a responsibility to balance that out. But you know what balances the being too helpful or too protective is the number four, lack of standards, being too lenient. So there's the two extremes. And we as humans, we have a tendency to go to extremes, don't we? Sometimes. Lack of standards, being too lenient. This one was never my problem. As I go through these, I would have been in the being too protective, probably, when it came to my children. Not too lenient. Too restrictive. Too harsh, too hard. Number five, lack of affection. He's talking about never letting them know you love them. Never making them feel accepted through hugs and words of love and appreciation. We're talking about the actions and words. It's easy to say, I love you. This was my problem. I grew up in a home that was demonstratively active in expressing love. You know, like there wasn't a lot of hugging and saying I love you and stuff like that. I didn't grow up. I don't remember. I'm sure I was hugged, but I don't remember being hugged. And that's how I grew up. And so then I became kind of a hugless dad. You know what I couldn't understand? Your kid does something wrong, is rebellious, and then you beat him. Well, I thought, you can't go in there after you just spank the kid and hug him. Man, he ain't going to know what's going on here. But isn't that what they need afterwards, is to know they're still loved, even though you might have disciplined them? I didn't understand that. It seemed like, what's a big fancy word? Oxymoron, is that it? Do I have a right word there? Well, that's my big word for this morning. But I didn't know that. Nobody told me that. And I just went along with the way I felt. I can't do that. Then they'll really be confused. Anyhow, affectionless family life caused another affectionless family life as far as dad was concerned. Why was that? I didn't know until I was probably in my late 40s why. Because I didn't learn until then that my mom was sexually abused at 12 years old by an uncle and a grandfather. And that caused her to not be affectionate towards men. My dad, my brother, me, and including my sister. We all grew up that way. And I understood why she couldn't do it. And she didn't have what they have today, help. You didn't talk about it. I mean, I didn't know until I was almost 50 years old. I was in my 40s, I think. It was late in life that I even knew. And I didn't understand the way I was. And you want to know something? Someone who was very affectionate to their kids, I envied them. I wanted to be them. And I couldn't. I had a wall. I didn't know what it was. And the wall began to come down little by little as I learned, as I grew there. Still not like I would like to be. Say, I love you. That's hard for me. Really hard. But we see that in lack of affection can cause children to be discouraged or frustrated or even angry. Number 6, excessive teasing. Now this is my number 1. If you get all the lists there and you pick your biggie, this is mine. I love teasing anybody. And I love teasing my children. And I went overboard. Because you can tease them to the point where you hurt their feelings and they cry. And that happened. And I can still see the times when that happened. I was goofing around. I was having fun. And they walked away crying. And I'm going, what did I do? This one here, the same thing. You can go too far in teasing them and end up hurting their feelings. And they can become frustrated and angry. And you as a parent, you didn't even know. And you didn't do it on purpose. I still love teasing them. I still do, but they feed it back. I lose sometimes. I guess that's my fault. Too much, number 8, too much criticism and not enough encouragement. I was very good at criticizing them for the foul-ups and for the wrongs. And I was very weak on this encouragement part. 7? I did. I missed that one. Okay, I'll go back then. Thank you. Too much criticism and not enough encouragement. You notice I said there is a place for criticism. But the thing that balances that out is the, you know, reaching out to give expressions of encouragement, which I didn't do too well. Thanks. Number 7, having unrealistic expectations. That means wanting more from them than they can give. You just can't do it. Some guys they'll have a son, and the guys will love sports and love football. And they'll expect their kid to love sports and to play football. When maybe or maybe not, that's not even in them. But they will try because they want to please dad. But they will either be joyless, they won't enjoy doing it, or they may not be very good at it, and then they'll get criticized because you're not trying hard enough. Unrealistic expectations that we can have there. That's another one. Number 9, hypocrisy. Living a double standard kind of life. Telling your kid not to lie, but then he hears you lying. That kind of thing. Frustration. Getting in their face and telling them it's all wrong to get angry. Don't yell at your brother. And then they hear you, you know, screaming your full head off in the kitchen at your wife. Frustration, confusion. This last one is so obvious, I probably don't even need to mention it. Abuse. Number 10, abuse. This refers to every form of abuse that will this abuse will create anger in a child, whether it's mental, verbal, physical, or sexual. Abuse will cause a child to be very angry inside. Do you know that you can sexually abuse a child without ever physically touching them? I read that somewhere. I didn't even know that. I can't even remember the specifics about that. And I was going to ask Sandy about that, and I ran out of week. How do you do that? You can sexually abuse a person without ever touching them. You do it They can see that. They feel it or experience it through the way you look at them. You know? The way you talk to them. You know, kind of sexually dirty little joke kind of things probably can do it. I want to close with an illustration. Gordon MacDonald, in his book, The Effective Father, he writes this and says this. If a father is prone to lose his temper and to pour out uncontrolled spats of words which hit children in the line of fire, he may find himself living for a lifetime with a crushed son or daughter. Speaking of crushing their spirit. Words which explode at an impressionable moment can shape an entire personality. A 42-year-old man has allowed me to look into the inner recesses of his life and see what makes him what he is today. So he tells this story. A man who is frantically working himself into exhaustion. One who spends every dime that he makes for impressive artifacts of luxury and success, trying to impress others. A volatile human being whose temper explodes at the slightest hint of disagreement, of criticism. As we talk, I asked Tom to tell me about his childhood. He said, at one impressionable point in boyhood, when my friend was apparently displeasing his father with the way he was doing a chore, his father said to him, Tom, you will always be a bum. Tom goes on to tell me that whenever he and his father had angry moments, the same prediction would be repeated until it burned its way into the boy's spirit so deeply, like shrapnel embedded in the flesh, the words could never be removed. 30 years later, Tom still suffers from his father's verbal malpractice. They drive him day and night from a subconscious source to attempt to prove that his father is wrong. That's why he's a workaholic, because he wants to prove to his dad he's not a bum. Ironically, even though Tom's father is dead now, the habit patterns of Tom's inner life still maintain fever pitch to convince a dead father and a slightly unsure Tom that he's not a bum. Let anyone suggest to Tom that he's doing something wrong or that he is deficient in some aspect of his life, and hostility, defensiveness, and furious energy are unleashed to guard against what he senses is a resurrection of the old accusations from a thoughtless father who verbally set the wrong pace. Fathers, be careful how you speak to your kids, because that can affect them for the rest of their life. We have a great responsibility as guys, especially as fathers. Because often we're the ones that are guilty the most of these things. Not that the ladies aren't. And so you could translate this as parents. But really, I think predominantly when he says father, he means father. Because of us and our position in the home. You say, man, oh man, I go through that 10 and I'm going, yeah, I blew that one and I blew this one and I blew that one. You might look at all 10 and go, I'm all circled. Well, what do we do? How do we be the kind of father God wants us to be? How do you become the kind of husband that God wants you to be, or the kind of wife that God wants you to be, or the kind of child? Because there's something in you that doesn't want to do what mom and dad tell you to do. We have that rebelliousness in there. What's the answer? What's the solution? How do we become the kind of family that God wants us to be? First, you got to be saved. Without that, you're on your own. You've got to be saved. There's got to be a time when you confessed your sin and repented of your sin. Turn to God in prayer. Believing in Him as Son of God. Believing that He went to the cross for you personally. Into that tomb and rose again the third day for you personally. and you asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and come into your life. See, you've got to open that door. You've got to allow Him to do it. He's not going to just force His way in. He may be knocking at your heart's door right now, saying, "Let me in." He's not going to come in until you reach out by faith and open it and invite Him in. So then, at that moment, you're forgiven. At that moment, you're cleansed. At that moment, you become a new creature in Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You receive a new heart. The old heart is not renovated. The old heart is discarded and you receive a brand new heart. You become that new creature in Christ. You'll never be the father, the wife, the child that God wants you to be unless you're first saved. Because remember, it's the relationship, it's husband, wife, and the Lord that gives you the power and the strength to be all He wants you to be. It's His presence in your heart and your life that gives you the power to do that. But from that place, one who's become that new person, that new man, through faith in Christ, He says, "Now remember what we said. There's some things you have to put on and put on. Put off and put on. Put off the old grave clothes, the old life, the old way of living. Put off the anger. Put off the angry words. Put those off." How? Confession and repentance. And put on, as we learned, compassion and kindness and humility and patience and forgiveness and love. If you do that, then you will be able to be the kind of husband and wife and child that God wants you to be as you put off and put on those things in your life. Father, that's the prayer of our heart. We look at the list that I just read when it comes to fathers and we just throw up our hands and say, "Impossible. I mean, I am who I am and I do what I do and I can't change that." And Lord, that is so true. It's impossible for us to be what You want us to be. But it's not impossible with You for us to be what we need to be. Father, may we confess and repent of our sin, turn to You and invite You into our life to change us and enable us to put off the old way of acting, the old way of doing things. And it may include some of those 10 things we looked at and put on kindness and gentleness and forgiveness and meekness and humility and all those neat things that we need. Father, we right now ask that You would enable us to do that. That we'd put off and put off sin in our life and put on all that God wants us to be in our life. And we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.